Thank you, worship team. At this time, the children can be dismissed to Children's Church. Today, we're going to be looking at a very familiar passage of Scripture, which in my experience is always dangerous, because even when you're just reading through the Scriptures, when you read something that you've read a lot of times, it's very easy just to read through it and think that you know everything that's being said. And so I encourage you today, as we tackle a familiar passage of Scripture, to really just reflect. I'm going to pose a question in a moment that hopefully will help keep us focused on a specific question with regard to the text. But today we're continuing our series, the God Is series. And we've looked at God as love, we've looked at God as holy, and a lot of different themes. Again, I've shared there over 30 different statements in Scripture that refer to, or God is something. Today we're looking at God is one. And that would be one that, when you hear that, you may not have immediately come to, or had a reaction to that. So we're gonna unpack that, but we're going to look specifically at Mark 12. 28 through 34 was our passage this morning. That was our call to worship. And what we're looking at is what we as Christians refer to typically as the Great Commandment, where Jesus summarizes all the commandments into two commandments, of loving the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and loving your neighbor as yourself. And so we're looking at that, but, you know, often we dive into the Great Commandment and focus on the two commands, to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbors yourself, but we lift it out of the context of what's actually being said. And so we're going to look, because it's in these words, both in Deuteronomy 6 and in Mark 12, Deuteronomy 6, where the first place where this command is given, and then Jesus reaffirms that and adds the additional second commandment of loving your neighbors yourself. It's all done within the statement, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one." You know, how many times when we've looked at love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, that we've paused to think, what are the implications? What is the significance for us as followers of Christ to have that very theological statement, philosophical statement on the front end of the command to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength? What does this mean that, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one"? Let's go ahead and we're going to dive into Mark 12, 28 through 34, but I'll give you the whole point of my message. We're going to write down one thing. I don't have this on the screen yet. It'll be later in the message, but I'll tell you up front what it's going to be. I believe that if we look at this text, if we answer the question, what this has to do, what this statement of God being one, what does that have to do with loving the Lord our God with our heart, soul, mind, and strength? I believe when we really unpack this passage and understand that and answer those questions, we'll see that God desires that we love Him alone or exclusively. That God desires that we love Him alone. That worship, the aspect of worship or adoration and love, that God desires that we love Him alone, an exclusive love with our whole being. Not just part of our life, but our whole being and in every aspect of our life. God desires that we love Him alone with our whole being in every aspect of our life. Let's look at Mark 12, verses 28 through 34. It says, "And one of the scribes came up and heard them disputing with one another, and seeing that he answered them well, asked him, 'Which commandment is the most important of all?' And Jesus answered, 'The most important is, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And you shall love the Lord your God with all of your heart, with all your soul, and with all of your mind, and with all of your strength. The second is this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. There is no other commandment greater than these.' And the scribe said to him, 'You are right, teacher. You have truly said that he is one, and there is no other beside him. And to love him with all the heart, and with all the understanding, with all the strength, and to love one's neighbor as oneself is much, much more than all whole burnt offerings and sacrifices.' And when Jesus saw that he answered wisely, he said to him, 'You are not far from the kingdom of God.' And after that, no one dared to ask him any more questions." Again, Jesus, this is the passage, this is one of the accounts where Jesus presents what we celebrate as the Great Commandment. In verse 28 and verse 29, again, he says, "The most, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one, and you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And the second is this, you shall love your neighbors yourself. There is no other commandment greater than these." You know, most of my Christian life, I've taken this and heard Jesus' words to say Jesus is presenting something totally new to the Jews that were listening to him. That both the first and the second command, the two highest commands that Jesus answers in response, that he's presenting something totally new. And yet the reality is when we understand this and look back at Deuteronomy, we know that Jesus is actually in this section quoting a very familiar confession of faith to any of the Jewish people. Any of the Jewish people that would have been listening to him would have heard these words before, and they would have flown from their mouth and come out of their mouth daily. It was a confession that was known as the Shema. And I think I have this on the screen. The Shema is that word, the Hebrew word, is taken from the very first word of the confession. Hear. It's the Hebrew word for hear. So when people, the Jewish people, would say that they were going to recite the Shema, this confession of faith, they were taking that word to represent not just the first few words, but the whole confession. What Jesus presents is the first of the commandments of loving the Lord your God with all of your heart, soul, mind, and strength. It starts with those words, Shema Yisrael, Adonai. Let's try this again. Don't always quote Hebrew. Picture yourself. If you kind of watch the news and watch some of the things that you see even in some of the Muslim countries and in the Jewish, see what's in the news and in Israel at times, you'll hear prayers spoken publicly. And if you were to walk through Israel in this day and time where Jesus was presenting this truth, it would not have been uncommon for them to hear this confession. Orthodox Jews actually would, even to this day, I believe, will recite this three times a day. The words of Shema Yisrael, Yahweh, Eloheinu, Yahweh Echad. They would not say Yahweh like we sang this morning, the name of God that's presented through the Old Testament. They would say anytime, because out of respect, in the Old Testament we understand that anytime you're reading in the Old Testament, especially in the Psalms, if you see the Lord in all capital, L-O-R-D, all caps, that's literally the name Yahweh, Jehovah. And the Jewish people would not say the name out of respect, out of reverence. They wouldn't say the name, so they would substitute the word for Yahweh. They would substitute Adonai, which means the Lord. So if you were walking through, you wouldn't hear the Yahweh. You would hear Shema Yisrael, Adonai Eloheinu, Adonai Echad. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. My sharing that is not to impress you with my little bit of Hebrew. It used to be much better when I left seminary. But you know, the point and what I want to do in sharing that is to ground that truth and to help us understand that Jesus is taking something that's at the core of the Jewish faith, and that Jesus is, again, coming. He said he came to fulfill everything that came before. Jesus came to fulfill. Jesus is presenting in this first command, he's quoting these words that would have been familiar to all of them and presenting it as the core truth for a life of following after God. Jesus, though, goes on to add a second command that we don't see in Deuteronomy. And yet, if you really look at the Ten Commandments, even the first four commandments, if you look at, they have all, from the point of not having any other gods before me, those first four commands all have to do with our relationship with God, and the latter six of don't commit adultery, don't murder, and don't steal, those are all have to do with our relationship with others. What Jesus presents in this second command of loving your neighbor as yourself flows absolutely out of God's law and what we see in the Ten Commandments, but it wasn't stated and recited like this first command, or what the Jews would have known as the Shema. When we look at this, and again, our question today, we're not going to focus on the loving neighbor. We spent a lot of time on that last fall. And we're going to kind of look quickly even at the command and what this the command of actually loving the Lord your God with your heart, soul, mind, and strength. We're going to touch on that briefly. But then I want to spend most of our time this morning connecting the call to love, to loving God with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength. How does that relate to this confession of faith that the Lord is one. First, let's look at the command to love. Verse 33, you even have, and this is a great exchange. This is Jesus. This isn't just Jesus standing up and teaching. This is Jesus in this account that we just read in Mark. This is Jesus' interaction with a scribe, someone who knows the law. He knows the words that Jesus is teaching. And so he comes to Jesus and he asks the question, what is the greatest commandment? And Jesus answers by quoting the Shema in the first commandment. But then he goes on to add this additional commandment of loving your neighbor. But in verse 33, the scribe basically says, yeah, attaboy, Jesus, you got it. He affirms what Jesus says. He says in verse 33, and to love him with all of the heart and with all understanding, with all the strength, and to love one's neighbor as oneself is much more than all the whole burnt offerings and sacrifice. You see in the verses we just read, there's this exchange where the scribe says, yeah, Jesus, I think you're right. You've got this. That's an accurate summary of what God expects from us, an accurate summary of God's law. And Jesus then gives this wonderful declaration of affirmation to this man and say, you're not far from the kingdom. So there, even the scribe's words here give us a little bit of understanding of what's being said. And if we really understand the call to love God with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength, and understanding that, fully understanding that, flows out of that second part of what the scribe says. It says that if we love with all of our heart, and he actually even uses a different word, he says all of our heart, with all of our understanding, with all of our strength, to love our neighbor as ourselves, that's much better than the whole offerings and sacrifices. Basically, he was saying, you know, we can go through all the ritual. We can do all the ritual worship. We can go to the temple. We can offer our sacrifices. But if what we do isn't flowing out of love for God and love for neighbor, we're missing the point. We're being challenged, and the scribe and Jesus are highlighting that truth that we're called, and those words that were confessed daily by any good Jew, the call to love the Lord your God with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength is calling us out of ritual, out of duty, to a place of devotion and love and adoration. Now, I know I've shared this before, but it's the best illustration I can find for myself just to picture this. But the difference between devotion and duty, I know, and I'm not the one that originated the illustration, but if I go out and buy Jana flowers, And I go and I present her flowers. Actually, she doesn't like me buying her flowers. She prefers more practical things, take her out to eat. But let's imagine she likes flowers. And I buy flowers and I present the flowers and she's excited. And I just look at her and say, she thanks me for the flowers. I said, well, I'm your husband. It's my job. All credit has been lost. Because if I do it out of duty, it doesn't mean anything. If I do something out of love, out of devotion, out of adoration, it means something. That's the difference between duty and devotion. That we don't do it as something that we have to do, that we ought to do, even though there are things that we ought to do. What we do it out of love. That's what we mean by devotion. It's something that flows out of our love for God. We also see, though, that statement. And if you look at the Deuteronomy 6 passage and look at Jesus' words in verse 29 and 30, and then even compare it to the scribes, they all use a few different words to describe all the ways that we're to love God. We know in Deuteronomy it says in verse 6:5, it says, you shall love the Lord your God with all of your heart, with all of your soul, and with all of your might or strength. Jesus adds the word mind, and the scribe summarizes Jesus' statement in talking about understanding. The reality is each one of those words heart itself, even just the word heart, can represent not just emotion, but can represent our thought life, can represent our volition, the will, can represent a lot of things. And by putting this list together, both in Deuteronomy and then Jesus' words in Mark 12, the point that we don't have time to do this, but the reality is we don't have to take the time to understand all the ins and outs of each of those words. The point is, with our whole being, everything about who we are, our emotion, our mind, our strength, that we're giving ourselves fully to the task of loving God, of adoring him, and worshiping him. It's with our whole being. Probably the most significant word that's in this is the word all. It's not just once and then tagged on to each of the statements. It's repeated every time. All. We're supposed to love the Lord your God with all of your heart, with all of your understanding, with all of your strength. Time out for a second. This is where I am a little concerned, maybe a lot concerned for the church today. I'm not talking just our church, but churches as a whole today, and where the Christian church is in the world today, is I think we've lost this aspect of understanding that God doesn't want to be a part of your life. When we come to a place of following Christ, he wants to be the single point of devotion and the single focus of our love and adoration, that our whole life, all of our energy, our whole being is put into loving him and worshiping him. We've kind of come to a point in the life of the church, and this is not totally new. We know if you read through Revelation, Laodicea, they forgot the first love. There are examples in Scripture of churches who got distracted and were missing the basic focus and the basic point that God calls us to of loving him with our whole heart, mind, and strength, with our whole being. God calls us to this. Calls us not to duty, not to routine, to ritual. He calls us to devotion. But he calls us to love him, not as part of our life. He calls us to give our whole life to him, to devote ourselves entirely to worshiping him. A.W. Tozer had some great words on the issue of adoration and the call to love God. And he says it this way, and I have a quote on the screen. Says, the whole import and substance of the Bible teaches us that God, who does not need anything, think about it, he doesn't need us. Whether you choose to worship God, to love God or not, he wants us to worship him. He wants us to love him. He doesn't need us to. The difference? The Bible teaches us that God, who does not need anything, nevertheless desires the adoration and worship of his created children. God wants us to be in love with him. God wants us to come to that place that we understand that our lives, when we focus in on him and focus our love and our energies on him, that brings God joy. Because he is not only deserving of our worship and deserving of our love, but it's what he desires of us. Much like a father, if I give my kids a gift, if they go out and they enjoy the gift and never come back with appreciation and love for me as the giver of the gift, I'm going to feel a little cheated. God may not feel cheated, and yet his desire as our Heavenly Father is that we come to that point that we want to worship him, that we want to tell him we love him and live our lives in such a way that express that love. Tozer, actually, in this section talking about adoration, he goes on to say how he uses the word adore sparingly. You know, we live in a world that we say everything. We love this. I love pizza. I love Jana. Those two things should not be on the same level. And Tozer says, I use the word adore sparingly, for it is a precious word. He says, I love babies and I love people, but I cannot say that I adore them. Adoration I keep for the only one who deserves it. In no other presence and before no other being can I kneel in reverent fear and wonder and yearning and feel the sense of possessiveness that cries out, mine, mine. There's something unique, we can use words interchangeably, but the point is there's a special, whether you use the word adore or love, there's something special and unique about our love for God that should be different than our love for anything else. And that when we get that right, get that first command right of loving God with our heart, soul, mind, and strength, when we get that right, all of our other loves and all of our other interests and all of our other things that pull our heartstrings and pull our affection can be put in order. But if we don't have that first command right of loving God first above all things, we miss it. So anyways, that was a short answer. Typically when we've looked at this passage, we focused on what does it really mean to love God? To love God with our heart, soul, mind, and strength. We're not getting to the neighbor thing today. That's the second command. We're not getting to that today. We're going to look back to the words before this and answer the question, not only what does it mean that God is one, but looking at those words that in this passage, the idea that the Lord is one, how does that relate to this call to love the Lord your God with our whole heart, soul, mind, and strength? What we see in this, if we understand the practical implications, and a key word here is practical. If you walk out of here thinking it was a theology lesson, we're all missing the point. For the Jewish people, and even reading through Deuteronomy and reading these words, the point was not just a practice of theology and an exercise in philosophy. Their claim of God being one, and in other places of there being one God, that claim, it was not just a theological statement, it was something that had implications for their life. And it had implications for these words of loving God with our heart, soul, mind, and strength. So every day when they would confess this prayer and recite this prayer, they were not just jumping to the command of loving, they were reminding themselves that the Lord, our God, the Lord is one. So it must be significant. We have to remember that the Jewish people lived among cultures, the Canaanites, and later, if we go into the New Testament, we see, in the Old Testament, you have the Babylonians, you have all these different groups, and then New Testament, you have the Greeks and the Romans. One of the key things that was different about Israel than all of those groups was Israel believed in one God. All those other groups believed in many gods. So the Canaanites, they believed in Baal, the god of the storm, rain. They believed in Dagon, the god of corn. They were agricultural. Hadad, the thunder god, Anat, and other names for the goddess of love. Whether it's in the statement in Deuteronomy 6 or in what Jesus is quoting here, or really throughout the whole of Scripture, we see that God is concerned not that we understand that he is the only true God, but practically speaking, he is concerned that we not only recognize that truth, but that we live like we believe it. That we come to that place that we understand that there is only one God who has an exclusive claim on my life. There is only one God who is deserving of my love and my worship. There is only one God who gave me the gift of life and who one day I'll stand in judgment before that I have to give an account for my life to. There's one God. You know, there are some theologians that look at the statement that the Lord is one, and they look at this as more of a statement of God's unity in the sense of, unlike how we sometimes feel when we're scattered, to where I can be loving, but I can be angry. They'll talk about the unity of God, referring to that there's no inconsistency in who he is. The majority of scholars, as well as, I believe, what Deuteronomy and Mark 12 tell us, is that the focus is not on the issue of unity of God and him being whole. The issue is on the fact that he is exclusive. There's an exclusivity. He alone is God. He alone is deserving of our worship. You see the scribe in verse 32, he quotes from Deuteronomy 4, and he says, he tells Jesus, you have truly said that he is one, and there is no other beside him. That's very clear. The point is to say there's no one. If you really look at Yahweh, you look at God, there's no one that you can hold up to as an equal. He is the only true God. He is the only one who's deserving of our worship. Later in that same passage in Deuteronomy 6 and verse 14 through 15, which again emphasizes this exclusive claim God has in our life, he says, you shall not go after other gods, the gods of the peoples who are around you, for the Lord your God in your midst is a jealous God. Lest the anger of the Lord be kindled against you and he destroy you from the face of the earth. Harsh words. I love there's a couple places in the Message where Eugene Peterson paraphrases the word of God being a jealous God is describing the fact that God is passionate about his relationship with us. That's that point of that jealousy. God is the only one that's deserving of our loyalty, deserving of our worship, and he wants that devotion. He wants us to come to that place that we truly find our purpose in him, our hope in him, and love him with our whole being. It's why the first commandment said not put any other god above God. They should serve no other gods. That call, it flows out of this exclusive claim that God is one. There is no other. So practical implications of that. We can say that we don't have idols like we read in the Old Testament and the New Testament. We don't set up statues, although it's fascinating. I have a friend who's Indian, he's Christian, but years ago he was doing a study of the growth of Hinduism in the States. And so he took me into Monroeville, into one of the Hindu temples, right in places where 5 miles from where I shopped on a regular basis when I lived in Pittsburgh. And he walked me through, and I felt really out of place, but I was with someone who was Indian, so I felt a little bit more comfortable. But he walked me around, and I could not only see the statues, the idols that were there, but I could see the coins, the tokens, and the things that people had recently left as an act of worship. You know, for most of us, we may not be falling into the trap of idol worship in the sense of a physical idol that represents some other being. But the principle of an idol is something that can be a lot of different things in our life. And I want you to, as we think about the idea of having no idols, that God having exclusive claim for our worship and our love and our devotion, that we need to avoid idols in our life, I want to ask you the question, is there anything in my life that competes for the love, adoration, or worship that God alone deserves? I can't answer that for you. Think about your interests. Think about your career. Look at your calendar. Look at your checkbook. Do some reflection on your life and answer the question honestly. Is there anything in your life that competes for the love, adoration, or worship that God alone deserves? If it is, if there's something that's competing for your energy that you find yourself always gravitating to and you can't focus your thoughts on God because you're always distracted by that other thing, it could be that that's something that has a hold on your heart and a hold on your life. It could be an idol that you need to surrender, to give it to God so that God can be first and foremost in your love and your adoration. The baby behind me was Kyrie, correct? Kyrie had a Penn State bib on. I'm a huge Penn State fan. Over the years, I found that with sports, it's very easy to get caught up in the excitement about sports and excitement about a team. And I think for those of you that are sports fans, we have to be honest to say, is it possible that maybe sometimes we put too much of an emphasis, have too much energy there, and we miss the first call to love God with our heart, soul, mind, and strength? We need to have more of the same energy and focus that we see in the athletic field. We need to see that focus and energy put in our churches and in our private times of worship when God becomes first and foremost. I can't answer the question for you, but the first implication, practical implication of the statement that God is one, is that we need to make sure there are no idols in our life, nothing competing for our love and devotion towards God. Second practical implication of the fact that there's one God versus many, I want to unpack this a little bit. Again, we talked about the different Canaanite gods, and again, other different gods depending on the culture, the Babylonians, but they all had, the one thing that was consistent was they had a god for everything. Every aspect of their life, they had a different deity that would be worshipped. So if they wanted to have good crops, they'd worship to the god that would impact their crops. If they, whatever the area of their life, they would go to the appropriate god to negotiate, to worship, to do whatever it might be. Baal, again, god of the storm, god of the rain. Dagon, the god of corn. Hadad, the thunder god. Anat, the goddess of love. Each of them would have a different part of their life that the surrounding communities and surrounding cultures around Israel, they would worship all these different groups at different times for different reasons. You take that compared to a god who has claim over every area of our life, It means that we can't compartmentalize our life to say, well, God reigns in this area, but not in this area. Again, this is something that Christians, I think, we fall into a lot today. We may not be living in a world that claims to believe in all these different gods, and yet, practically speaking, we can live in such a way that we allow God to reign and love him in one part of our life where we don't let him reign and rule in another. You know, I really, as I think about Israel, as much as Israel made mistakes, as much as Israel fell into idol worship, and you see God's eventual judgment and letting them be sent out into captivity so that God would eventually get their hearts. In that whole idea, though, I think if you were to ask a good practicing Jewish person, they would see a disconnect with this idea that God could be a part of, not be fully engaged in every aspect of their life. Israel's devotion to God impacted every area of their life, and they understood that. That's why in, again, Deuteronomy 6, the same place in Deuteronomy that we've been looking at, going back and forth between Mark 12, just a few verses after the command is given to love the Lord your God, says in verse 7 through 9, says, you shall teach them diligently to your children. Talking about the laws. The laws, I mean, starts with the love of God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and he's now talking about the specific laws. But all of this flows out of that love for God, and he says, you shall teach them diligently to your children, and you shall talk of them when you sit in your house, and when you walk by the way, and when you lie down, and when you rise. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on the gates. There's the key word here, intentionality. There's incredible intentionality here to make sure that every part of their life, they were reminded about their call to love God and the call to walk in obedience to his law. The thought of having an area in their life that was not directly influenced by God would never have made sense to a good Israelite. It just wouldn't make sense. All of their life was to be lived out of that overflow, the loving God with heart, soul, mind, and strength. And so this is our second question. Practical implication. Not only do we need to look and say, are there idols in our life? Are there things that compete for our love and devotion that we need to surrender to God? But there's also that implication that God, there are not, we can't have areas of our life that God's not allowed to touch. We can't have parts of our life or roles in our life that we somehow claim as our own and don't let God in. The question is, are there any areas of my life that I keep from God or refuse to surrender? Are there any, you have to answer the question, are there any areas in your life that you keep from God or refuse to surrender? Your work life, your private life, your relationships, your marriage, your recreation. Look at your calendar. Are there areas of your life, are there relationships that somehow you're trying to keep away from God and not really seeking to love God in those areas? God desires that we love him alone with our whole being and every aspect of our life. And if we're going to do that, we can't keep parts of our life from him. I love the quote C.S. Lewis in The Weight of Glory. Said this, he says, he cannot bless us unless he has us. He said again, he cannot bless us unless he has us. When we try to keep within us an area that is our own, we try to keep an area of death. Therefore, in love, he claims all. There's no bargaining with him. God desires that we love him alone. It's an exclusive love. God desires that we love him with our whole being, that we put ourselves wholly into loving him. And God desires that we love him in every aspect of our life. I want to end sharing a story. Some of you may be familiar with Robert Munger. Wrote a little booklet. It's one of the best little booklets about like the devotional life and what it means to really let God into every aspect of our life, called My Heart, Christ's Home. Anyone read it? Raise your hand if you're familiar with it. But he takes Revelation 3:20 and the picture of inviting Jesus into our life to fellowship with us And he uses the analogy of inviting us into our life is like our life is a home. And so we're inviting Jesus in. And so we have a living room, a place of fellowship. We have the kitchen, place where we eat and sustain life. We have the work room. We have the library, and where he focused in on all the things that we think and our mind. In this section, it's a great story of this new believer discovering what it means to invite Jesus into the home, into his home, and how Jesus changes each one of those rooms. And yet he goes on. He says that one day, as he was coming home, it says, "There was just one more matter that I might share with you. One day I found him," Jesus, "waiting for me at the door. An arresting look was in his eye. And as I entered, he said to me, 'There's a peculiar odor in the house. There's something dead around here. It's upstairs. It's in the hall closet.' As soon as he said this, I knew what he was talking about. Yes, there was a small closet up at the landing, just a few feet square, and in that closet, behind lock and key, I had one or two little personal things that I did not want anyone to know about, and I certainly did not want Christ to see them. I knew they were dead and rotting things left over from the old life, and yet I loved them, and I wanted them so for myself that I was afraid to admit that they were there. Reluctantly, I went up with him, and as we mounted the stairs, the odor became stronger and stronger. He pointed to the door, says, 'It's in there. There's something dead in there.' I was angry. So that's the only way I can put it. I had given him access to the library, the dining room, the living room, the work room, the playroom, and now he was asking me about a little 2x4 closet. I said to myself, 'This is too much. I'm not going to give him the key.' 'Well,' he said, reading my thoughts, 'if you think that I'm going to stay up here on the second floor with this odor, you're mistaken. I will take my bed out on the back porch. I'm certainly not going to put up with that.' And then I saw him start down the stairs. 'When you have come to know and love Christ, the worst thing that can happen is to sense his fellowship retreating from you.'" That's a powerful statement. Those are the statements where David cried out in his sin, "Take not thy Holy Spirit from me." He didn't want to lose the fellowship. It says, God won't leave us because of sin, but sin will affect our intimacy, the fellowship that we have with him. He says, "When you have come to know and love Christ, the worst thing that can happen is a sense of his fellowship retreating from you. I had to surrender." He says, "I'll give you the key," I said softly, "but you'll have to open the closet and clean it out. I haven't the strength to do it." "I know," he said, "and I know you haven't. Just give me the key. Just authorize me to take care of that closet, and I will." And so with trembling fingers, I passed the key to him. He took it from my hand and walked over to the door, opened it, entered it, took out all the putrefying stuff that was rotting there, and threw it away. And then he cleaned the closet, painted it, fixed it up, doing it all in a moment's time. Oh, what a victory and release to have that dead thing out of my life. The story goes on that he realizes, because of how much change, even that most reluctant place that he was not willing to let Jesus have reign in, when he experienced the joy of letting God into that area of his life and the change that it created, he realized, instead of trying to be in charge of the house, he needed God to be in charge of the house. And so the story ends with him going to get the deed of the house, and he signs over the deed of the house to Jesus. So he's no longer a guest in the home, but that is his home. When we compartmentalize our life and we say God can be a part of one part of our life and not another, we're not living in a way that really is claiming that truth, that the Lord our God is one. And we're not loving God with our whole being in every aspect of our life. Today, I want to encourage you as we close this morning, that if there are areas of your life that you know that you need to surrender, I would just encourage you the altar is always open. The altar is a picture of a cross. God can meet you right where you're at, but he can also meet you here. The key thing is, if God is nudging you, God is speaking to you, do something about it this morning. If God has put his finger on an area of your life, like that closet for this man and what the story I read, of an area of your life that has been getting more attention, more love and adoration than God himself, I encourage you to let it go. Surrender that to God and let him reign in that area of your life. But also, I want to ask you, are you letting God reign in every aspect of your life? Are you loving him in every area of your life with all of your strength? Because again, God desires that we love him alone. It's an exclusive love with our whole being, not just something we play around with, but that we give ourselves wholly to loving him. But we also calls us to love him in every aspect of our life. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, I just thank you for your word. I thank you for the truth, Lord, that you call us to love you with our heart, soul, mind, and strength, and to understand that you have the exclusive claim in our life, Lord. You are the only one deserving of our love and our adoration and worship. Lord, I just pray that you would be praised today and that Lord, that you would reign in our hearts and our lives. But Lord, for the person here today that has recognized and identified some idols in their life that they need to surrender, I pray your Holy Spirit would just lead them to let go of those things, to surrender them at your feet. But Lord, may we all be honest and look at our lives and Lord, be willing to admit if there are areas of our life that we've tried to keep you away from. Lord, help us to learn what it means to love you with our heart, soul, mind, and strength, with all of our being, that we would love you in every part of our life. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.